Think about some things that God told people to do in the Bible that just didn't make sense. March around the city of Jericho for 7 days. On the seventh day, march 7 times, and then blow your trumpets. And what happened? The walls fell down so that people could just walk across the soldiers and take the city. Build an ark of gopher wood. And for decades, Noah worked on this great boat throughout which his family and the animals would be saved. But when he obeyed God and began building it, they probably didn't even know what rain was. Naaman was told, dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. Not 6, not 8. And when Naaman obeyed, he was healed of leprosy. Cast your nets on the right side of the boat, even though you've been fishing all night long and have caught nothing. Now, what would have happened if Joshua did not obey at Jericho? They wouldn't have conquered the city. If Noah hadn't built the ark, well, there goes people. If Naaman hadn't gone to the Jordan River and dipped 7 times, he would have probably ended up dying of leprosy in a leper colony somewhere. And as far as the apostles who were fishing, well, who knows? But what followed that was Peter realizing it was the Lord on the shore, jumping in, swimming to Jesus, and there being restored after he had denied Jesus 3 times. The 10th and final plague is about to come upon the Egyptians. And so God tells the Hebrews, you need to take a lamb and kill it and paint the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. That's the overhead cross piece. That's the header. Well, how does that make any sense? And yet, if they didn't obey God, their firstborn would have died. We don't have to understand all of God's commands. God is good. And he is a God of order and not disorder. And most of his commands make sense to us. They make good sense for those who desire to live by biblical principles, who want to know God and be assured of eternal life. But there also has to be a demonstration of faith on our part and obeying God when the world doesn't get it, or even when we don't get it, is that demonstration of faith. I know there are people who struggle with getting baptized, and each example of baptism in the scripture, it's by immersion. And so when I talk about baptism, that's what I'm talking about, is baptism by immersion. And if you were baptized in a different way, I'd love to talk to you about that sometime. So the Bible says, believe and be baptized. Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptizing them. Repent and be baptized. And the idea of a faithful Christian who wasn't baptized in the book of Acts is simply foreign. You can't find it. But I don't understand. Why do we have to do that? If I believe, why do I have to get baptized? Well, you don't have to understand. God says do it. You do it. Even if we don't understand. But if I believe, why does it matter? Well, maybe it's part of what believing is. Moses, why do I have to kill my lamb and paint the doorpost with blood? I don't understand. What if I just believe that God will rescue me? Do I still need to do this Passover thing? Yes. Yes, you do. This act is part of your believing. It is evidence of believing. You don't have to understand how it works. God says do it, and so you'd better do it. There are so many parallels in this account of the Passover and the Christian life of following Jesus today. And we find out that Passover foreshadows what God does for us in Christ. And so the Lord tells Moses, one more plague. That's all it's going to take, is one more plague. But first, he tells the Hebrews to ask the Egyptians for all their gold and silver and their jewelry. Well, that doesn't make sense. They hate us. They're not going to give us anything. Why would we do that? And yet the people obeyed, and it's God says they plundered the Egyptians. They gave all of their riches to the Hebrews. You know, it's kind of like they wanted to get rid of the Hebrews so bad at this point. It's kind of like if your child won't stop asking something. Can I have a cookie? No, I don't want to ruin your supper, your appetite. Can I have a cookie? No, you don't need to. Can I have a cookie? Pretty soon it's, you know, you've done this at least once or twice, right? You give them a cookie just so they'll stop, right? If I give you a cookie, will you go out and play? And it's kind of like that's what the Egyptians are doing. If I give you this, will you just leave? Just go away. Take it all. But they're going into the wilderness. Not any Walmarts on the way. As they're leaving Egypt, there's nowhere to spend this gold and silver and jewels. But they're going to find out that it makes sense because God is going to have them use that for the tabernacle, for all the utensils, for the ephod, for the priest to wear. It's got gemstones on it, all these things. God has it figured out. And so Moses goes before Pharaoh again. And this time Moses doesn't make any demands. He just tells him, the Lord says, okay, this is what's going to happen. At midnight, I will go through the land. And the firstborn from the lowest to the highest will die. And there will be a great cry like never before. And it will be unprecedented, just like all those other plagues were unprecedented. And yet the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart one last time. Well, why? God says, so Pharaoh may know that the Lord makes a difference, a distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. And he says, not even a dog will growl against any of my people. God considered Israel as his firstborn. They were his chosen people, the chosen nation. And so Egypt enslaved God's firstborn for centuries and wouldn't let them go. And so that's why God chooses to take the firstborn of Egypt. And yet God protects the Hebrews from any potential retaliation by the Egyptian people. God would allow the Egyptians the ability to see the situation was really the fault of their own Pharaoh. It wasn't Moses' fault. It wasn't the Israelites' fault. It wasn't really God's fault. It was Pharaoh's fault. And so no one is going to move to harm the Hebrew people at this moment. And yes, we're going to find out Moses gets chased, or the Israelites gets chased by Pharaoh later on once he realizes he's going like, what have we done? And he tries to chase them down. But as they are leaving, there is no retaliation, nothing to hold them back. And really, this makes Pharaoh's situation worse because we know that politicians, they really don't worry about mistakes they make as long as they can blame somebody else, right? As long as they can lay the blame, both sides do it. We're going to blame the last administration. We're going to blame the Congress. We're going to blame the whatever. But God has promised that Pharaoh himself will bear the blame on top of everything else that's going on top of him losing his own firstborn. He's not going to get to put this off on anyone else. And the difference between God and the Egyptians, the Egyptian gods, shows us that there is one true God. All the others are not gods. And you know, there are people today that say, well, they worship a different God, but it's all leads to heaven. It's all the same thing. It's the same God, just a different name. And that is so wrong. First of all, God shows, and he's making the point that he is superior to all the Egyptian gods. He doesn't say, well, they're part of me, or I'm one with them. He says, they're not gods and I'm God. He very explicitly states that. And he also shows how important his name is. He will not stand to be called by a name that's not his name. When you say the name of another God and you feel like, well, it's all the same God, God says, no, that's not my name. That's not me. That's not who I am. He told Moses, when Moses said, who do I say sent me? He said, tell him I am sent you. I am. My name will be proclaimed. He says, my name will be remembered. He gets the Ten Commandments. We learned that we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Now, as chapter 12 begins, God tells them, now you're going to remake your calendar. This is such a big deal in the history of the Hebrews. We're going to start the calendar over. The month that you leave Egypt is going to be the first month of the year, the month that you're redeemed from slavery. You know, our lives begin, our real lives, when we are redeemed from our slavery to sin. The Bible says we become new creations. And then he goes on to explain what they're to do for this first Passover. And you know, this is why the Old Testament is so important to us today. People say, oh, the Old Testament, it's so old. It's outdated. It's passé. It's been declared obsolete by the New Testament. Realize, you know, of course, what we call the New Testament. It's almost 2,000 years old. But without the Old Testament, there are things that we can't understand in the New Testament. What does the Passover have to do with today's believers? Well, we learn that in the New Testament. And we learn that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And his blood is applied to our lives, and that's what saves us from death. If we don't have some idea about what the Passover did, then we hit a verse, say, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, that says, cleanse the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. If you don't know the Old Testament, you're going to hit that verse and go, what? I'm a lump? That doesn't sound very nice. I have to clean out yeast. You can understand how this verse, without the context of the Old Testament and what happened when the Hebrews left Egypt, how it makes absolutely no sense. But God, okay, God, who knew Jesus would come to earth and die for our sins before he ever created anything, he set the Passover up intentionally to be a picture of what Jesus does for us. And really to be an explicit picture for the Hebrews, because this would really, if they would accept it, it would explain everything for them. This whole thing that we think is weird and gross is actually gives us a picture also of how gross our sin is and how much God loves us to give us a way to be forgiven. And so as we work through this, we're going to point out some parts of this ritual that show us Jesus. They had to take a spotless lamb. It couldn't be lame or diseased or infested with bugs or whatever. Jesus was also spotless and sinless. We look at 1 John 3:5, it says, you know, he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. That is our spotless Jesus, sinless. They were to take a lamb from the 10th day of the month. So this first new month begins on the 1st. They didn't take the lamb till the 10th. They took it the 10th of the month to the 14th day, and it was to be brought into the home to live with the family in the home for those 4 days. During those 4 days, it became a cherished part of the family. It would be like a pet, and it would be mourned by the family when it was to be killed. Jesus was cherished by his followers, and he was mourned when he was crucified. We read in Zechariah 12:10, when they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps over a firstborn. You see how we circle back around to the firstborn here and the weeping and the mourning. And so on the 14th day, they're all to sacrifice, kill their lambs at twilight. And they would catch the blood in a basin, it says. And then they would paint the lintel and the doorposts with the blood. Now the basin here isn't simply a bowl like we think of today. And this is, I just have an excerpt here from a book called Christ in the Passover. And it says, the basin mentioned in Exodus 12:22 is like the threshold or a ditch which was dug just in front of the doorways of the houses to avoid flooding from the Nile River. And the people placed a container in that ditch to prevent it seepage. And so the Israelites killed their Passover lambs right by the door in their house. And the blood from the slaughter ran into the depression of the basin at the threshold. And when they spread the blood with the hyssop bush, they first touched the lintel, the top horizontal part, and then they touched the two sides. And so they're going from the bottom, where the blood is, to the top, to side to side. They're making a bloody cross from their action with the blood of the Lamb, foretelling how our Passover lamb was killed. And so the door is sealed on all four sides by the blood of the Lamb. Not only was the Passover lamb to be spotless, you couldn't break any of its bones in the process of the sacrifice or the offering. And Jesus, John's gospel makes it very clear that none of his body, his bones were broken, even though Roman soldiers often broke the legs of those on the crosses to speed up death. And none of Jesus' bones were broken. The Passover lamb was roasted whole, and any part that was not eaten had to be completely burned upon the fire. Now on the cross, Jesus took the fire of God's judgment and wrath for us. And Jesus gave all on the cross. And when he was pierced by the spear of that soldier, and it said that blood and water flowed, that was the last of his blood that he shed. He gave all for us. We have to consume Christ completely. And the instruction was to consume all of the lamb, and any of the lamb that didn't get consumed was to be burned up. But we have to consume Christ completely. And so just like Jesus gave us his all, we are to accept all. We can't say, well, I like this part of Jesus and I don't like this part of Jesus. It's all or none. Okay, we don't just get to take the parts we like. We can't accept the love and the forgiveness of Christ and then ignore the hard teachings and the truth. And it says that they ate this with bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. And for us, it is a bitterness of being a slave to sin. Part of the Passover was the removal of leaven. Leaven is the rising agent for bread, and we use yeast today. Some of your Bible versions probably say yeast. The practical part of this is that the Hebrews had to be ready at a moment's notice to leave. They were to have their staff in their hand, be dressed and ready to go. As soon as Pharaoh said, get out of here, they had to leave, and they didn't have time to wait for bread to rise. And so they prepared unleavened bread, a flatbread or matzah. In the New Testament, leaven, as we read, it's a symbol for sin. And just like yeast spreads through a whole lump of dough, a little sin will spread through our lives. And so you see back into that verse we read earlier where it says we're a lump. It says we're like a lump of dough. And we need to not have any sin in our lives. We're to be a new lump. We're to be a new batch of bread. And so it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so we are unleavened. We are to be without sin. When we come to Christ, we're forgiven for our sin. Jesus takes it as far away as the east is from the west. But we also want to do all we can to rid ourselves of that coming back to sin and to keep it from drifting back into our lives and growing in our lives the way yeast will grow in a lump of dough. And so Christ made us into a new lump. And then they painted their doorposts to seal their homes. And he says, the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And the destroyer there is, the New Living Translation calls it the death angel. So if you hear about the angel of death, that's what that the destroyer stands for there. And this was an act done on faith. God is going to keep his word. And after the blood is applied, they had to trust that that death angel would not touch them. So what if an Israelite sacrificed the lamb, ate it with the bitter herbs, but didn't apply the blood to the doorposts? Their firstborn would die. What if an Egyptian home sacrificed a lamb and they painted their doorposts? They would live. They would live. Some Egyptians did come out with the Hebrews. What if someone just said, well, I agree this is what needs to happen, and I believe it, but they just didn't follow through, they would face judgment. They would not be protected from the destroyer. So when the Lord sees the blood, it says he will pass over. What is the Lord looking for in us? Is he looking for good works and the things that we did in order to try to be better people? The Lord looks down on us and sees service and good works, but he doesn't see the blood. We face judgment. If he looks down and sees, wow, look at how much they gave, look at their giving and look at their generosity, but he doesn't see the blood, he's not going to pass over. We read in Hebrews 9:22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's the old hymn, Glory to His Name. We see the phrase, there to my heart was the blood applied, glory to His name. When we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are trusting in His blood, in His sacrifice to pay for our sins. Okay, His blood is the payment. And it is part of the gospel that we must believe to be saved. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were ransomed, the price paid for our freedom. We were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, how do we understand that? Without understanding and going back to the Passover, when we see that the lamb was sacrificed and the blood was placed over the door. Now this Passover is established as an annual ritual in order to explain to each generation how God delivered them. Later, as the Hebrews were established and they had homes, they would see bloodstains on their doors all year long. As they walked out, as they walked in, and they could be reminded of God's loving kindness to spare them and deliver them from slavery and lead them into the promised land. When Jesus participated in his final Passover, he gave us communion in its place to be our reminder that Jesus has delivered us and promises us a promised land. We have heaven. We have a new heaven and a new earth after Jesus returns. And we read in Luke at the Last Supper where Jesus says he took the bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it them to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he said, likewise, he took the cup after they had eaten. And he said, this cup is poured out for you as a new covenant in my blood. And that's why we take communion every week. So we won't forget what Jesus did for us. And so that first Passover, it has a twofold result. The Israelites were delivered. They were set free. They were given a new life. And the enemy was defeated and no longer had power over them. Jesus' death and resurrection gives us new life. Our sins are forgiven. And Satan is defeated. Okay, our enemies, sin and death, they don't have a hold on us anymore. We have that new freedom that is found in the kingdom of God. And the proper response for them, proper response for us, it says that when the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And communion for us is a time of worship. It is a time of quiet contemplation when we can just thank God and worship God for what he did for us. And just like the Israelites were to teach the next generation, communion is a perfect time to teach our young kids, what are you doing? Why do you take that? Why do we do this? And it's a time we can begin to teach them reverence during church, and a time to begin to teach quietness, a time to begin to teach, this is Jesus' body and his blood that he gave on the cross. That's what it represents for us. And it represents how much he loves us because he was willing to die for us. And we begin to teach our kids, we teach the next generation what Jesus is all about. Midnight rolls around and communion. Midnight rolls around, the Lord struck down the firstborn of Egypt, all the homes whose doors were not covered by the blood of the Lamb. And his final plague shows God's power over the Egyptian gods. The Egyptian god Osiris was thought to be a giver of life. And obviously he was powerless as the firstborn of all Egypt died. And second, Pharaoh himself was considered a god. And he was powerless to stop not only the plague, but his own son from dying. There was a great cry throughout all of Egypt. You know, if we leave this life without the blood of the Lamb covering us, there's also a great cry. Jesus described it eternally as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pharaoh didn't simply let the Hebrews go. He drove them out, just like God promised in chapter 11. And God led the people out of Egypt and into a promised land. And we're going to learn in the same way, we are led out of slavery into our promised land by God. God leads us in this life. One of Jesus' hot debates with the Pharisees, and he told them, if you follow my word, you will truly be my disciples. He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he begins talking about the freedom that we have in Christ. And actually, he told that to a whole group of Jews who were listening. The Pharisees were just kind of butting in. And they said, whoa, 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 we are children of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. My, how 430 years in Egypt seemed to just escape their collective memories. And they claim, what do you mean you can make us free? We're already free. And never mind, right now they're not even free because they're under Roman rule. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And that's all of us at some point in our lives. That is the state of everyone who has yet to place their faith in Jesus. And Romans 6 explains that we are slaves to sin, but we find our freedom when we become slaves to Christ instead. That's another way of saying we walk with Christ. We live to obey Christ. We are led by Christ. Pharaoh kicked the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt. But where do they go? God leads them. He leads them out of Egypt, out of slavery. He leads them toward the promised land. Now, unfortunately, it's going to take 40 years of wandering in the desert to get there because of the Israelites' grumbling. But the Hebrews were led with a pillar of fire by night. Picture just as a large column of fire hanging in the sky that would lead them wherever they were to go, and they were to follow that. By day, it was a pillar of cloud. God had a very specific direction for them to go. And there were likely as many as 2 million Hebrews coming out of Egypt. And also it says a mixed multitude went. So there were Egyptians who, even if they weren't converted, they believed what Moses said. And so they followed the instructions and they went with the Hebrews. Now from here on out, God gives instructions about the Passover. And he says, if anyone who is not Israelite wants to do the Passover, they have to conform to the Hebrew way of life. They had to become circumcised and follow those festivals. They did that instead of the Hebrews conforming to the Egyptian way of life. When we are led out of slavery, we are to conform to Christ and not be conformed to the world or our old way of life. Jesus leads us. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way. He leads us through the narrow gate. And it says that road isn't easy, right? Matthew 7:14, the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. Our Christian walk is not the quickest or the easiest path, but it is the best path. Now, the quickest way to the promised land for the Hebrews would have been to go right up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, okay, to the north and the west, right up that coast, and boom, they'd be right there. Now, the problem is that would take them through the Philistine land. And they couldn't handle that yet. They were free, but they still had the mindset of a slave. And they weren't soldiers yet. And if they met too much opposition, even with God leading them, he knew they would want to change their minds and go back to Egypt. And so God led them in a more difficult path. but a better path for them. They went southwest to Succoth toward the Red Sea and into a wilderness area. Even though God led them on the best path, it was a more difficult path, but it was a better path for them. In the weeks to come, we're going to see they still complain. Okay, they still bellyache. They still threaten to go back to Egypt. And they will even think of them as the good old days. Just remember, we have a promised land too. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute. As we close up, the last point here is we need to handle the freedom found in Christ better than the Hebrews handled it in the wilderness. We are free in Christ, but our freedom is not a freedom to ignore God's commands. 1 Peter 2:16 tells us that we are to live as people who are free, but we don't use our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We can't use our freedom and say, well, I'm free in Christ. I can do this, and I'll just ask for forgiveness later. That's not how God intends grace to work for us. So we don't want to use our freedom to try to think sin is okay, because it's not. Over 400 years earlier, before they come out of slavery, Joseph made Israel promise to take his bones when they left Egypt. Now, since the Torah had not even been written yet, that is something that was passed down orally for generations. And so one of the ways we can handle our freedom in Christ better is to make sure that we imitate the faith of Joseph, to know that Egypt wasn't his final destination. And he knew that God would visit them. Our world is kind of like Egypt. Okay, but our faith, by faith, we know we have a different destination. And our citizenship is in heaven. We await a Savior from there. And so we want to imitate that faithfulness of knowing that we're gonna be where God takes us. And let's also imitate their faithfulness in passing it down to future generations. We fail God when we refuse to pass God's goodness on to our children. And I've heard, I'm sure you've heard, somebody say, well, I don't want to force a religion on my children, and so I'm going to let them decide when they're old enough to make that decision for themselves. I'm not going to make them go to church. Please don't do that. If you don't tell them about the Lord, how do they make a decision to follow Him? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Do you let them decide whether or not they're going to go to the doctor when they're sick? Now, when they're adults, they get to make that decision on their own. They get to make their choices about doctors and dentists and things like that. But you don't let them make those choices when they're young. Do you let them decide whether or not they're going to go to school? We don't do that. So in our freedom, we need to use that to pass our faith to the next generation. They have to make the decision to follow it, but we have to put it in front of them. And we also have to remember that God leads us. And it is not always in the way that we expect. It's not the shortest way. It's not the easiest way. But it is the best way to shepherd us, mostly from ourselves. Sometimes the wilderness times in our lives are blessings that we don't even know about until after we've gone through them. Even with a daily visual reminder of God's presence in the pillars, the Hebrews still strayed. They complained and they sinned. And Christians have the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God. Okay, how awesome is that? That God, through His Spirit, literally dwells within us. And yet we will stray. And we will complain. And we will sin. What we learn is that when the Hebrews take their eyes off of God and focus on their circumstances around them instead, that's when they sinned. That is when their faith faltered. And folks, there's a lot of stuff going on right now. Stuff over in Ukraine, in Russia, stuff right here. When we look at the world instead of God, that's when we're going to stray. when we compare ourselves to others who live by the world's ways, when we try to conform to the world instead of fixing our eyes on Christ, that's where we're going to fail. And so in our freedom, we need to make sure to dig into God's Word, to spend time in prayer, to listen to the prompting of the Spirit so we don't become grumblers against God the way the Hebrews were. And folks, one thing this teaches us is sooner or later, death will come for all of us. Our physical death, what the Bible calls the first death, you might be able to delay it, but you're not going to be able to avoid it. And so you need to be ready for it. So the question is, are you covered by the blood of the Lamb? As we sang today, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Other words we use to describe the same thing, are you born again? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Are you saved? I just urge you, if you're not, to receive Jesus as your Passover Lamb today. Let His blood be painted on the door of your heart. Because when that happens, the second death has no power over you. And that is, the second death is eternal separation from God. It is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is hell. When Jesus is your Passover Lamb, that's when you become free. And Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that's when you know you have a promised land in your future. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is a land where there are no tears and no pain, no disease. You are free from all those things. You are free from sin and death. You are free from darkness. You are free to enjoy Jesus for the rest of eternity. And so listen to the Word. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But that is for those who have believed in Jesus. And so again, I pray, don't let another day go by to make that decision. Because you don't know what tomorrow brings. Jesus loves you. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. He gave Him on the cross. And He shed His blood for us, so that we can be forgiven of all the things that separate us from the Father and be brought into the kingdom of God who loves us so much. Let's pray together. Father God, we are thankful. We are so thankful that we have in Jesus a Passover Lamb that causes death to pass over us, eternal death. Thank you that even though we weren't worthy, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even though we weren't worthy, you loved us enough to give yourself completely for us anyway. Thank you for what we have in store someday to be with you forever. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.